I'm going to be reading from John chapter 14, starting at verse 25 and through to verse 31. And I'll be reading from the New International Version 2011. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father commanded me.
Thank you so much, Kay, for reading. Thanks so much for being here. And we're back this evening again in John's Gospel, in the upper room. And as we've already heard over the last two evenings, the mood in this upper room is solemn and heavy. The disciples and Jesus are eating a meal together. The Passover festival is about to begin. And by all rights, this should be a time for celebration. It's a time to remember God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. And yet, the vibe at this dinner is full of anxiety and confusion. Jesus has told them that he's leaving, and they're not really sure what that means for them or for him, but it feels like something dark is coming, and they are afraid. And I expect a lot of us will know something of that kind of worry, whether it's the normal Sunday night dread as you anticipate work on Monday morning. Maybe it's the pit in your stomach as you see another bill drop through the letterbox or into your inbox, and you've got no real idea how that's going to get paid. Maybe it's the fearful wait in the doctor's office preparing for test results. Maybe it's just any number of other things that keep you awake at night and full of uncertainty and restlessness during the day. Fewer of us will know the same kind of fear that the disciples are facing at this moment. There were cheering crowds a couple of days ago as they arrived into Jerusalem, but there's also been an undercurrent of threats and opposition that has been building for some time. They've been told that there's a traitor in their midst. They know that powerful people are turning against them. Something is about to happen, and it doesn't feel like it's going to be good. We don't know what it's like to be in their shoes, but I expect that we can imagine it. And so it's no surprise that in the middle of this evening, when that's what's on their minds, Jesus speaks the words, peace. But what is more surprising is that he tells them not to be troubled or afraid. In light of what is coming, in a few short hours, it is entirely reasonable for them to be troubled and afraid, isn't it? Well, perhaps it might be, but only if they and if we have got the wrong idea about how the world really works. Jesus wants them to understand and see true reality, and that starts with understanding what peace really means. I wonder what you think of when you hear that word, peace. Maybe peace is what this week represents for you. Relaxing on holiday, maybe the idea or the reality, if the weather gets nice again, of lying in the sunshine on the lakeshore, listening to the wind rustling in the trees and being so glad that even though you forgot to set your out of office on your emails, you have got zero signal, so your phone is staying quiet and still and it's just not even happening. Maybe the holiday hasn't been particularly peaceful so far, but there have been treasured moments of quiet. The kids sleeping in the back of the car on the way here, or that first sweet sip of hot chocolate after you have battled the queue in the base camp cafe. Maybe it's not those moments of everyday calm that you think of when you think about peace, and rather it's longing for peace in the bigger stuff. The desperation of watching the news, witnessing the terror and agony of those on the ground in countless war zones, hearing rumours of ceasefires that never come to fruition, and wondering if peace is even possible. Or perhaps it's the grief of personal stuff, conflicts with family or friends, relationships that were once full of joy, but that now seem irreparable. All of these kinds of peace are wonderful things to hope and pray for, but when Jesus offers words of peace to his disciples, there is something much, much better going on. Peace in the Bible is something bigger and deeper, and when Jesus talks about it, in this passage, he's drawing on the idea of peace from the Old Testament, something that is bound up in the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom means peace, but it means way more than that word can ever capture. Shalom is not just an absence of noise or an absence of conflict. It's actually filling up, making complete. It is something rich and beautiful and weighty. And this evening, we're going to explore that idea. We're going to unpack what kind of peace it is that Jesus is offering to his disciples and what difference that makes to the way that we should make sense of reality. Now, the word shalom is used a lot in the Old Testament, and as the story of the Bible unfolds, the idea of shalom gets bigger and deeper as well. Peace is central to the idea of the kind of kingdom that the Messiah will be bringing in and ruling over. God's chosen and anointed king is going to usher in a new kingdom, and at the center of it all will be shalom. Perfect, complete, full, and beautiful peace. Isaiah chapter 32 helps to paint a picture for us of what this kind of kingdom is like. The prophet there speaks words to the people of Jerusalem and warns them of a coming threat: invasion, destruction, exile. But despite appearances, that isn't actually going to be the end of the story. Because after all of that destruction, God is going to do something entirely different and entirely wonderful. I'd love to encourage you to read that whole chapter at some point, but for now, I'm just going to read a few verses from the end of the chapter for us. This is what it says. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted, till the Spirit is poured on us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert, his righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. This is the kind of thing that is promised in the kingdom of the Messiah. This is the kind of peace that he will bring. The disciples lived in an empire that preached Pax Romana. The Roman authorities were claiming to bring peace, but it was peace that was brought by the sword, and it was peace that was enforced with brutality. Not so with the peace that the Messiah brings. His peace that is fruitful, peace that is just, peace that is quiet, peace that is confident, peace that is secure, peace that is undisturbed, peace that promises rest. It's an end to war and an end to chaos, but it's so much more as well. It is rest and joy and satisfaction and security and justice. Jesus is offering this kind of peace to the disciples in their anxiety and their confusion and their sadness. It's not just a platitude, it's not well-meaning, but ultimately empty words of comfort. Because when Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you," he means it, because this peace will come to them through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as we heard last night, comes as an advocate, a best friend, one who will support and teach and comfort and speak up for them. Ultimately, this Spirit, sent by the Father, is going to be the source and the foundation of the peace that Jesus has promised. And I want to take us through three ways in which that is going to happen, and in the hope that that will be a comfort and an encouragement to us as well. So let's start with peace and confidence. Jesus promises that when the Spirit comes, he will be their teacher. Specifically, verse 26 says, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." As we make our way through the Gospels, we find the disciples frequently being confused or doubting or misunderstanding or just plain wrong. When it comes to making sense of Jesus, they just don't get it. When he tries to explain himself, they fail to understand. When he tries to tell them what he's going to do, and especially when he tells them about his impending death on a cross, they just don't understand him. They're too scared or embarrassed to ask him to explain himself. And in one especially memorable moment, Peter even tries to rebuke Jesus, earning himself a "get behind me, Satan." As we thought about last night, even in the midst of this sermon, they keep interrupting, confused and distressed about what he's saying and what he means. None of the disciples come out of the Gospels with much glory, do they? Yet somewhere, and in some moment, something miraculous happens to change these nervous and confused men into the confident teachers, the bold evangelists who we see in the rest of the New Testament. And that something miraculous is the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John actually references this change a couple of times earlier in the Gospel. Very early on in his ministry, in chapter 2, as we have it, John recounts the approach of a previous Passover festival, an occasion where Jesus drives the market stalls and their owners out of the temple courts. Some of the Jewish leaders challenge his authority and ask for a sign, and John tells us about Jesus' reply to their questions. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Or again, in chapter 12, verse 14, just a couple of days before this dinner in the upper room, as Jesus enters Jerusalem in triumph, John tells us, "Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. This revelation and interpretation of what was happening, and also this recollection of what was said and when, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a work that the Spirit does for this group of men in particular, rather than for all of us. But nevertheless, it has a huge effect on us as well, because it is through this work of the Spirit that the church begins and that the New Testament scriptures are written, both of which are vital and necessary for our faith to begin and to grow. As the Spirit comes and makes his home in the hearts of these disciples, he enables them and equips them and inspires them in the old meaning of that word. He breathes the truth of God into their hearts and their minds. And it is that which makes scripture possible. As they write the Gospels, we are given confidence that what they remember is what really happened. We don't need to be afraid that the Bible that we have in our hands is just like a game of telephone where the message has been garbled or altered in transmission. what we read is what happened, because those who wrote it were given the Spirit to remind them of everything that they heard and saw. But also, as they write the rest of the New Testament, we can have confidence that every truth and every doctrine that is being laid down, and every interpretation and every exhortation that is being declared, is writing and teaching that comes from God. These aren't just their opinions, this is God's word. Which means that there is no need for Jesus' words to appear in red in our Bibles, or for us to give those bits more weight or attention. God speaks through every word of Scripture. The Father has sent the Spirit in the Son's name so that he can teach them all things. What a blessing those words are. He will teach you all things and remind you of everything. There is nothing missing, nothing left out, nothing has been forgotten or lost along the way. He promised it to them, and in turn, it becomes a blessing for us because we can read these words with confidence and know and believe the peace that has come and is coming through the Lord Jesus. In this Bible is everything necessary for salvation and for godliness. There is nowhere else we need to go. It is all here. And because the Spirit has been given to each of us, as we read it, we are enabled to hear God's voice too. What a gift! What a blessing, and what peace that brings. So we thought about peace and confidence. Let's move on to talk about the second thing, peace and assurance. As I've already spoken about, as the disciples sit together in this upper room, they and we know that trouble is on its way. Firstly, the whole way through John's gospel, we have seen opposition to Jesus, to what he says, what he doesn't say, what he does and doesn't do. But it has been steadily building, and it is about to reach its climax. On top of that threat and opposition from outside, they've also realized that there's a threat from within. Jesus has just told them that one of them is going to betray him. Judas Iscariot has snuck out into the night, and Peter, who has claimed total allegiance to the Lord, has been informed that he is going to deny Jesus three times before the morning comes. And finally, Jesus has told them that he is about to leave them. After 3 years of traveling and living and working together, after listening to his teaching and seeing his miracles and just being with them, he's about to leave. And even though they haven't understood all that he said about the cross, they have likely begun to grasp that when he does leave, it is not going to be quiet or gentle or easy. Trouble is coming. The disciples know it. But Jesus wants them to know that when that happens, they need not be afraid. It feels such an unlikely thing to say, doesn't it? They are troubled and afraid, and he tells them not to be. And coming from any other source, those words would be of no help at all, would they? I'm sure we all know what it feels like to be really stressed out, agitated, angry, irritated by something or someone. Maybe we've even experienced something like that recently. I got the train up from London to Carlisle on Friday afternoon. The weather was hot. There were points failures at Birmingham. The train completely broke down by Wolverhampton. And my four-hour journey became a seven-hour journey. Now, I wasn't especially in a rush. My parents were, because they were holding dinner for me. They hadn't eaten. I was fine. But there were a lot of people around me who were very much stressed. They were in rushes. They had more connections to reach. All of that sort of stuff. They were stressed. They were angry. They were fed up. Now, imagine for a moment if one of the train staff had come and said, oh, calm down. I expect that would have gone down like a lead balloon, wouldn't it? Telling the disciples not to be troubled or afraid is like telling an agitated or angry person to calm down, or a sad or grieving person to cheer up. Mere words like that can often be less than useless Because if the person speaking has no power, then neither do their words. But the same cannot be said of Jesus. His words have power. This, after all, is the same God who spoke the universe into being. If he can create stars and oceans and mountains by speaking them into existence, then he could certainly do the same when it comes to the peace of his friends. And it really is worth paying attention to the actual words that he uses. When he says, "Peace I leave with you," the word "leave" has connotations of cutting off or separating and then leaving behind. Jesus isn't just leaving them with well-meaning wishes of peace. He is giving them something of himself. These are not just best intentions, but his very own actual peace. In Jesus' name, and by the will and power of the Father, the Spirit will come, and he will bring them the very peace of Christ. Viewing their situation through an ordinary lens, it makes sense for them to be afraid. In light of everything that is about to happen to Jesus, it will seem like things have gone terribly, terribly wrong. This, in fact, has been part of the reason that they have struggled all along to actually understand and believe Jesus when he told them what was going to happen. Their expectations of the Messiah, the way that he was going to usher in his kingdom of peace, they've been muddled up with the way that the world thinks and sees things. What they need is to have their hearts and their minds transformed so that they can see reality as it truly is. The world can't offer them anything, certainly can't offer them peace. As we thought about earlier, the shallow peace offered by the Roman authorities was only enforced by violence and would, like so many empires before and since, eventually crumble and fall. But the Spirit is coming to bring about true, real, and lasting peace. And for us too, it is something worth knowing and holding on to. When the world feels loud and chaotic and is trying to promise us things that it can never deliver on, we need the Spirit to do his work of transforming our hearts and our minds and helping us to see reality as it truly is. The world might tell you that it can promise you peace and fullness, but it is unable to deliver on those promises. It tells us that if we get the right grades or qualifications, then we'll be able to get our dream job. It tells us that if we eat the right number of fruits and vegetables and take the right number of steps, then we'll stay healthy. It tells us if we have a full bank account and the right house in the right neighborhood and find love with the right person, then we will be satisfied and safe and happy. It tells us if we can get the right people in a room together and get them to agree to the same right principles, then we will be able to bring an end to conflict and injustice and oppression. But then those promises aren't fulfilled. Those things aren't enough. They cannot be achieved and they do not last. However much the world promises, it does not, will not, and cannot bring this full, perfect, deep, shalom peace. But the Spirit does and can and will. The disciples needed to have their hearts and their minds transformed to understand the reality of this world. But they also needed to have their hearts and their minds transformed to understand the truth about the devil. Specifically, that when it comes to Jesus, he has no power at all. In the final verses of our passage, Jesus warns them that the prince of this world is coming. But crucially, this prince has no hold over Jesus. The prince that Jesus is referring to is the devil. He hasn't been crowned prince, but he has taken the role on of his own volition and is grabbing hold of power and control over those who are enslaved by sin. That means that every human is under his control, or more specifically, every human except for Jesus. Because though Jesus is fully human, he isn't under the grip of sin. And so the devil has no power over him. To the world's eyes, what is about to happen to Jesus is evidence of the opposite. As Jesus hangs on the cross, naked, in agony, and gasping for breath, it looks like he has lost and the devil has won, but that could not be farther from the truth. Because what the world and the devil have failed to understand is that Jesus' death is not defeat, but victory. At the cross, he is demonstrating perfect obedience to the Father. At the cross, he is standing in the place of every human and offering himself as the perfect sacrifice to atone for their sin. At the cross, he is being lifted up in glory and honor. This is his coronation day. As John recounts the details of the hours after this dinner finishes, through arrest and unjust trials and brutal beatings and torture and execution and death, he is at great pains to show that it is all ultimately happening under Jesus' control. The priests and the Sadducees and Herod and Pilate and the soldiers look to be in charge. The devil looks to have won, but the reality is that Jesus is offering himself as an atoning sacrifice. Out of obedience and love for the Father, and out of love and mercy for us. And when the Spirit comes, he is going to make sense of all of this for the disciples and then for us too. That is why John is able to write his gospel in the way that he does. Rather than seeing the death of his friend as he had, through eyes of grief and fear and disappointment, he's able to see the death of Jesus as a victorious climax of the glorification of the King. The Spirit comes to teach the disciples that truth and also to be their comfort and their strength in the journey going on. As we know from the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, as we know from stories we hear of brothers and sisters enduring suffering and persecution around the world, and as we know from our own lives, the life of a Christian is not trouble-free. But the Spirit has come to dwell within each of us who is trusting in the Lord Jesus. He has come to be our comforter. He has come to give us strength. He has come to transform our hearts and our minds, to assure us about what is real about this world and who is really in control. He has come to be our peace, full, lasting, perfect peace, even in the face of trouble and fear. So, we've thought about peace and confidence. We've thought about peace and assurance. Let's finish by thinking about peace and friendship. I spoke at the beginning about this shalom peace and how it is so much more than just an end to hostility. But it's worth noting that there is no place for conflict or hostility or disorder in a world of shalom peace. And if we spent more than a moment living in this world, then we will know that that is going to be a problem. This world is not at peace. And war and conflict and oppression and injustice are not a modern phenomenon. As we trace the story of Scripture, we see time and time again the way that people have lied and tricked and oppressed and done violence to one another. But more serious than all of that is the conflict that has existed between humanity and God. The Bible begins with God bringing creation into being, making a world that is beautiful and ordered and good. But by chapter 3, disorder and disobedience and hostility have entered into the world. Humanity chooses to reject God's law, to spurn his love, to set themselves up in his place. It is a terrible, foolish, and deadly decision. To reject the one who made you and the world that you live in leaves you with nowhere to go and no way to live. But more than just deadly, it is also incredibly sad. This one who made you is also the one who loves you. And to reject him is to close a door on the best, most perfect love that you can and will ever experience. To be loved by one who knows you better than you know yourself, who will never harm you, never misuse his power, never forget you, never leave you, never give up on you, this is what we had, and this is what we turned our backs on. Generation after generation of humans across the years and around the world have rejected his rule and rejected his relationship. That means that we have become his enemies. And to be an enemy of the creator, sustainer, ruler, and judge of the universe means that peace is an impossibility. We are not at peace with him, and all hostility and conflict and chaos in the world follows on as a consequence. Earlier, I read us a portion of Isaiah 32, a passage that sketches out what the peace of the Messiah's kingdom is going to look like. It's a beautiful picture of fruitfulness and justice and righteousness and safety and security. And it is especially beautiful because of the context into which it is spoken. A city that has been destroyed, a fertile land that has been turned into desert and thorns, and people who have been crushed and abandoned because of the way that they have rejected God and the way that they have oppressed and mistreated and done violence to one another. The idea that after all of that, a new kingdom would or could be brought in to change everything feels utterly impossible. And yet, nothing is impossible for God. And the change comes at the point that the Spirit is poured out from on high. Up until now, as we heard last night, the Spirit has been with them in the person of Jesus, as they have walked alongside him on the road, as they have stood and watched him teach and heal and cast out demons, as they have sat and enjoyed meals and learned from him and got to know him and been his friend, the Spirit has been there. But now, the Spirit is going to come to live within them. God himself will come and dwell in their hearts. He'll remind them. He'll teach them. He'll comfort them. He'll assure them. And he'll make them into something new. As the Spirit comes into their hearts, he is going to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Father and Son will come to live in the disciples' hearts through the person of the Spirit. And so all of the obedience and love that the Son shows to the Father will be true of them too. Jesus' perfect obedience will become their perfect obedience. Jesus' perfect death will become their perfect death. The Father's perfect love for his Son will become his perfect love for them. The power of the Spirit that raises the Son to life will raise them too. And wonderfully, what is promised for them is promised for us too. To be a Christian is to have that same reality. The Spirit of God has been poured out on us as well. New hearts, new minds, new life, and a new future. The kind of future that is sketched out in Isaiah 32 is true for us too. Living in the Messiah's kingdom means that we can and will experience real and lasting peace, an end to hostility, an end to chaos, an end to pain, and peace, perfect peace, with God. We have something so precious to look forward to. But as I come to an end, I want to finish by thinking about this question. What does it look like to have peace now? We began by acknowledging what it feels like to be troubled, to live with fear and anxiety about the world and the future. And for the disciples, that was bound up in the idea of Jesus leaving them. But as we've spoken about already, it was also because of the way that that leaving was going to take place. Jesus has given them peace. He has promised that the Spirit of God will come to dwell within them, to make a home fit for the Father and the Son to live within them, to change their hearts, to guarantee their future, to provide a way for them to be at peace with God. But none of that exempts them from trouble and hardship in this world. This group of men are going to suffer for their faith in the Lord Jesus. They will be mocked. They will be rejected by the world. They will endure arrest, imprisonment, violence, and death. There will be moments in the days and the weeks and the years to come for them where life will be very, very hard and very, very scary. The peace that Jesus is offering is not an absence of trouble in this life, but it is a solution to the trouble in their hearts. Jesus' promise of the Spirit and the gift of true, lasting, perfect peace that the indwelling of the Spirit creates means that none of the trouble will overtake them in the end. The Apostle Paul, in The Power of the Spirit, puts it best in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. The Lord Jesus was crushed and driven to despair and abandoned and destroyed in the place of his disciples. His obedience and death and resurrection and peace with God becomes their obedience and death and resurrection and peace with God when Father and Son come and make their home in their hearts by the power of the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, the wonderful, joyful, precious reality is that what is true of them is also true of us. If you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus, then his obedience is your obedience. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His future is your future. And his peace is your peace. There is trouble in this world, but we can know peace in the midst of the trouble. We can know peace as the Spirit makes his home in our hearts, as he transforms us from the inside out, as he gives us a new way to see and understand reality, and as he gets us ready for the deep, full, just, safe, perfect peace of eternity with God. Friends, take heart. In trouble, anxiety, fear, and confusion, hold on to this truth. The Lord has given you his Spirit. The Lord himself is living in your heart. The Lord is your peace. Let's pray together before we sing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the confidence that we have that your word is true. We thank you for the assurance that we have that you are in control in every circumstance. We thank you for the fact that you have made us your friends. Father, would you help us to know this peace? Help us by the power of your Spirit to rest in the peace that comes only from you. Amen.